You wait for the lull, but I don't think it's going to happen. Hey, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. So turn with me to John, chapter 4. Father, once again, we are grateful for the gifts that you've given us. In this season, it is impossible for those that have been touched by you not to remember the gift of your Son. But we also give you thanks for this country, Lord, that secures the freedom to come together and to have fellowship free from fear. We thank you for your scriptures, this manual on how to live life, navigate our course, find our purpose. We give you thanks for family, for friends, for this fellowship here. Lord, we give you thanks for this beautiful city, Lord, that you have enabled us to dwell in. Clean rivers and clean air and beautiful mountains and wonderful people. We give you thanks. For the homes, Lord, that we live in, shelter from the rain, food on the table, warmth in those homes, Lord, we give you thanks. And we know that every good and every perfect gift comes from you. And we want to be a congregation, a group, individuals that have thankful hearts, that are reminded of your goodness every morning, that your mercies are new to us, that are reminded, Lord, when we have food on our table, of your goodness, that are reminded in everything that we do that, Lord, you are sustaining us and you are keeping us. And this evening, Lord, we give you thanks. We're able to come here and study your scripture. We pray that, Lord, there would be an impartation of your Spirit through your words that breathes life into, Lord, areas that have atrophied and decayed. Revive them, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would be conformed to your image during this time. We realize our shortcomings, we know our failings, Lord, and we see in your Son the answer. So this evening, Lord, further conform us and transform us into your image through your scripture by your Holy Spirit. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. This thing's going to drop on me again, I think. Okay, John 4. We left off in verse 18, but I'm going to go back so we can get a little place marker. So I'm going to start in verse 16. Jesus here has been talking with a Samaritan woman, peeling back the layers so he can get to truth. And here he sinks the nail in the coffin. And Jesus, verse 16, said unto her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, you have said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. Jesus, in this answer we looked at last week, shows us that it's not only important what we say, but the way we say it. If this would have been me, and I would have had this inside information on this lady, I would have said, you're a liar. You have been divorced five times, and you're living in adultery right now. That would have ended this conversation. Forget about it. She would have stomped off one direction, and I would have felt good that I revealed her sin. Jesus didn't. You have answered well. Grace. You've had five husbands. The man that you're living with is not your husband. Truth. In that, you said well. Grace. He is a perfect blend, Jesus is, of grace and truth in the way he communicated. And because he communicated this way, the way he said this, the conversation continues. The woman, verse 19, said unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Very perceptive individual. Wow. Our fathers, verse 20, worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Remember, there was a division here between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews said you have to worship in Jerusalem at Solomon's temple. The Samaritans said, no, you can worship in Mount Gerizim. That's the proper place to worship. And so they went back and forth. Which answer is right? So this lady, here's my opportunity. This is the theological debate. This is the question of the century. How do we worship? So she asked Jesus, and Jesus answers. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is coming through the Jewish line. It's coming from David. Actually, from Abraham, through David, to now Jesus Christ. It's from the Jews, Jesus would say. But the hour comes, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. Verse 24, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We looked at this section of scripture in depth two Sundays ago. So I don't want to rehash this ground again. We have to worship two ways, Jesus says, in truth and in spirit. Many people do one or the other. They'll worship him truthfully, but it's kind of stale. Others, they'll worship in spirit, and you just wonder, what are you doing? But the key is the combo. Worship him in spirit and in truth. I had some people ask me some questions after that service, and maybe I wasn't clear on this. Because when I discussed worshiping the Lord in spirit, I mentioned a common, I believe, problem that occurs. People begin to worship emotionally rather than spiritually. They substitute spiritual worship for emotional worship. We can believe that because I was touched emotionally, because I had a tear in my eye or I had joy fill my soul, that means it was spiritual worship. We think because we've been touched emotionally that we've been fed spiritually. Now, that's not necessarily true. And I gave the example there that I can hear somebody sing the national anthem, not a worship song, and it can bring a tear to my eye. No one would say, oh, that was spiritual. No, it was emotional. And so there's a tendency, because you've been touched emotionally, to feel that you've been fed spiritually in worship. Not necessarily true. And I just mentioned that to say that, you know, there's a danger in that way. However, it was taken as, so we're not supposed to do anything emotional? No. No. Here's the deal. We are a triune being. Body, soul, spirit. And what happens in our spirit can overflow and affect our body, our emotions, our soul, our mind. Absolutely. So it's okay to raise your hands or to enjoy worship with your body, with your emotions, as long as it's spiritual worship. Because we're triune. Each individual component affects the other. They do? Absolutely. Try this with me. I have to get exactly right. Okay, you got to pay attention to this for this to work. And you'll see that we are very much a triune being, and each side affects us. Now pay attention. Everyone paying attention? Good. Okay, everyone put your hand out like this. Imagine with me that you have a lemon in your hand. Feel how cold it is since you just took it out of the refrigerator. Feel the two knobs on the ends. Okay, now take a knife and begin to cut the lemon in half. Careful, don't cut yourself. Ooh, look how the juice begins to run down on both sides of that lemon. There you go. Now, put one half of the lemon down and just hold the other half of the lemon. Now, look at the inside of that cut lemon. Lean down and smell the lemon. Get a good full sense of the lemon fresh scent of the just cut lemon. Okay, now squeeze the lemon. See how the juice oozes up and covers the surface of that lemon. Now, lick the lemon. That's right, lick the lemon. Now, let me ask you, do you find you have a lot more saliva in your mouth right now? Yeah. Why? Because your mind is thinking about a lemon and your body is affected by it. We're a triune being. What happens in our mind, what happens in our emotions, what happens in our body, it affects the other parts of our body. So spiritual worship, when it's true spiritual worship, can overflow and have an emotional component to it. But, once again, there is a danger, and I've seen it. I grew up in a church that was like that, where emotions were then substituted for spiritual worship, and people would walk out as dry as they walked in. They would not be fed spiritually. So, just a clarification. You must worship, Jesus says, in spirit and in truth. Spiritual worship. So now he's answered her question. Now check out what she says. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah's coming, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. What's she doing here? She's going over his head. You're a prophet, all right. I'll accept that. And your answer, it was okay, but Messiah's coming. And when Messiah comes, he is going to, she's implying here, tell us we're right. You should be worshiping at Mount Gerizim. Your answer, it's a little funny. I'm not sure about your answer. But when Messiah comes, he's going to prove that I'm right and you're wrong. Isn't that our tendency? Isn't that how we've got so many denominations today? The Baptists say, you got to do it this way. The Catholics say, we're the only church. If you don't belong to us, you don't belong to the church. Methodists say, we have a method. This is the way you do it. Lutherans say, no way. We're the ones that sparked the Reformation. We know what's up. Each one saying, we're right. And when Messiah comes, they imply, he'll prove to you that we're right. We're right. That's what this gal was saying to Jesus. When Messiah comes, he'll prove that we're right. I can get caught up in these kind of conversations, and I do quite frequently. But I'm finding that, you know what? That is maybe a mark of immaturity. Why? Well, it's kind of like my daughter Isabella. I was driving over to my older daughter Carissa's school last week. I had the great opportunity to share the Christmas story there with 4 and 5 year olds. Now, if you can keep a 4- and 5-year-old's attention to the Christmas story, then you can do anything. It's rough. They're asking questions. They're looking around. They're playing. If you want to hone your teaching skills, man, hop in there with some 4- and 5-year-olds. It's amazing. So I'm driving there, ready to do this, enjoying, you know, looking forward to it. I was very privileged to be able to have that opportunity to share with them. And as I'm driving, I'd ran some errands. I had Gabrielle, my 6-month-old, in the back, and I had Isabella in the driver's seat. Oh, I'm terrible. I know she shouldn't be sitting there, but it's a lot more fun. So she's there next to me in the driver's seat, and I told her, hey, we get to go to Carissa's school now. My wife was already there. And she looks out and kind of looks around. Daddy, this isn't the way to Carissa's school. And so, oh, yeah, it is, sweetie. This is we did some errands in town, and this is another way to get to Carissa's school. She looks around again. No, Daddy, this is not the way to Carissa's school. This isn't the way Mommy goes. Now, sweetie, Daddy knows how to get to Carissa's school. This is the way. No, Daddy, this isn't the way. Isabella. Daddy knows how to get to Carissa's school. Then she turns and just looks at me, points at me. You're wrong, I'm right, and folds her hands. And that was it. End of conversation, I'm done. We do that sometimes to people, don't we? What's the right way to worship? Where should I worship? Nah, when Jesus comes, he'll tell me, you're an idiot, man. That's not it. I think it's maybe, for me at least, a mark of my immaturity. I'm trying to stop that. When those conversations begin to head that direction, I'm just saying, wow, thanks for sharing with me. God bless you. So if I ever say that to you, don't take it wrong. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes I'm truly blessed by that. Other times, I just don't want to argue. I don't want to get into that I'm right, you're wrong mentality. Man, that's fine. I'm not going to worry about little things that are non-essentials that have divided up the Lord's body. That's interesting. Thank you for sharing. I think it's maybe more mature. This gal here, she thinks, I'm going over your head. When Messiah comes, he'll set you straight. Man, prophet, dude. Well, then Jesus, verse 26, Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Boy, that must have whacked her upside the head. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with this woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. Jesus has this conversation with this gal, reveals who he is to her, and then she leaves her water pot and heads back into the city. What's interesting, as you look at this conversation as it progresses down, you see her idea of who this man was changed. In the beginning, when she first met him in verse 9, she said, you're a Jew, why are you talking to me? Very caustic. I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, we don't have anything to do with each other. In verse 9. Then the conversation goes on a little bit. It goes from, you're a Jew, to verse 11, sir, something different about you. Something's interesting about you. From Jew to sir, and then in verse 19, after Jesus reveals that he knows about her, oh, Jew, sir, you're a prophet, aren't you? Wow. Interesting. And then here, we go on and see in verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Now it is, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. From Jew to sir to prophet to Christ, to Messiah to Savior. The more she learned of Jesus, the more she grew to respect and love Jesus. It doesn't happen that way in the world. The deeper we look at things in the world, quite often, the less we like them. I really like Volkswagens. I love Volkswagen buses. Pre-67, split window. Man, No finer automobile designed. Take the whole thing apart with a 14-millimeter wrench. Phenomenal. But, anyways, we had this term for certain Volkswagens. We called them 50-footers. Why? Because they look great from 50 feet. But then you got up close to them, and you're like, this guy must have owned stock in a Bondo factory, because this thing is a Bondo machine. Looks terrible. 50 feet, man, looks good. But the closer you look at it, the worse, the poorer, the junkier it was. I one time saw a 100-time magnification of a razor blade. And you think a razor blade, you know, sharp as a razor blade. Well, you look at that thing close enough, and it is pitted. There's little rust specks in it. You wonder why you get razor burn. Well, that's the reason why. Thing's not sharp at all. It's pitted. It's craggy. The closer you look at it, the worse it is. Not only with razor blades and Volkswagens, but with people quite often. I remember the first love I had in high school. Oh, man. She was the best. I admired her for so long. The ground she walked on was holy ground. She was perfect. I knew her breath never stunk. I knew that her hairdo was perfect. It was back in the, you remember the wall do? It was that hairdo that just kind of went up and then kind of over, you know? It was like 6 inches. That's just the perfect amount, you know? The perfect wall, 6 inches. It's awesome. The clothes she wore, she's got such great style, you know, all this stuff. And for like 6 months, I just adored her. Well, ends up, I started dating her. And one day I was talking to her, and you know what? I said, what did you eat? Man, your breath does stink. And then one time I was looking at something she wore. You know how important name brands are at high school. It was from Kmart. I thought, oh, her style. It's not what I thought it was. And then you know, she was kind of a little abrasive one time to me. I thought, no. She went from goddess to, you got to go. You know, you got to go. See you later. The more I got to know her, the less I liked her. It's the way it is quite often in this world. The closer you look at something, the closer you look at a person, an automobile, whatever it is, the less you like it. It's very opposite, though, in creation. Take a rose, for instance. A rose looks great from 50 feet. You get up close and pick it, it still looks great. If you could magnify down into that rose, it would blow you away, because there's these cell structures, and there's these nucleuses, and there's these mitochondria, and there's this DNA. And then if you could look even closer at the DNA, you'd find it's this unbelievable double helix strand that would stretch out for miles on end just from the DNA in a rose. And then if you could look closer at that double helix of DNA, you would find it's made up of these amino acids. And if you could look closer at the amino acids, you'd find that's made up of molecules. If you could look closer at molecules, you'd find they're made of atoms. Look closer at an atom, you could find it's made of electrons and neutrons and protons. Look closer at those, and you find they're made up of quarks. And each quark has a different color, and each color has a different spin. And we can't look any closer than that. Who knows what we'd find? It's very different in God's creation. The closer you look at things in God's creation, the more intricate and beautiful they get. The world, man, it disappoints you. But you can dive into the Lord Jesus. And the deeper you get into him, the more marvelous he is. Just like this woman. She starts out a Jew, becomes a sir, becomes a prophet, and then finally the Savior, the Messiah. There's nothing that's going to disappoint you in Jesus Christ. The deeper you look, the more you know of him, the more you understand of him, the more impressed you will be by him. Unlike my 12th grade girlfriend. There won't be bad hair days. There won't be bad breath days. He always is perfect, and he always meets and exceeds your desire. Jesus. She found that out. And so she says, come and see. Man, I thought he was just some Jew, some guy at a well. He turns out to be the Christ. I'm so impressed with him. One final point before we leave this lady. Jesus here in verse 26 reveals himself very directly to this woman. I'm the Christ. I am he. Pretty much everywhere else you look in the scriptures, he doesn't do that. He told demons to be quiet, be quiet. Don't be telling people I'm the Son of God. He told men he healed, don't tell anyone that I healed you. The Pharisees demanded of him, "Are you the Messiah? Show us a sign. Prove that you're the Messiah." And he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation desires a sign. I'm not going to give you any sign except for the sign of Jonah, as he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man shall be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. I'm not going to prove it to you." Again, they came to him, "Tell us clearly if you're the Messiah." And he said, "First, you answer a question of mine. John the Baptist, was he from the Lord or was he from earth? Was he from heaven or was he just a normal guy?" And they said, "We can't answer that." Jesus said, "I won't answer you then." He didn't tell people readily that he was the Messiah. Yet this immoral woman at a well, he just, "I'm the Messiah. I'm Jesus." That blows me away. The one I would vote least likely to have revelation is the one Jesus reveals himself to, which caused me to pause and reevaluate. Lord, you know, I want to hear from these guys that I respect and these huge people, but you know, other people, nah, God's not going to give me revelation to them. Nah, I don't need to listen to that person. No, give me a break. An immoral woman, five husbands, living in an adulterous relationship right now? No, Lord's not going to reveal anything to her. But he does. And what's interesting is this. Women in Scripture. The first miracle was done for a woman in John chapter 2. Jesus revealed himself as Messiah to a woman right here. First time he reveals himself. Jesus, after the resurrection, the first person he revealed himself to after the resurrection was a woman. Guys, Matt, think about that. Think about that. And I have, and I've been praying in my own life, Lord, don't let me miss what you would want to reveal to me through the women that are in my life, through my mom, through my sister, through my wife, through whoever it is. Those that I might overlook and say, no, the Lord wouldn't speak through her. Lord, don't let me overlook that. Let me have ears to hear what you'd want to speak through my wife to me, reveal through her to me. And I believe if you'll have ears like that, God will speak through your wife to you, reveal things to you. Through the women that are in your life, reveal things to you. Why is that? Well, I believe, and John Corson has taught this, that women are much more sensitive to the things of the Spirit. Men, he did the classic comparison. Women are like a glass, a wine glass, you know, delicate and fragile. Men are like the A&W root beer mug, clunky and kind of slow. And because of that, we make a perfect blend together. Strength, but also sensitivity. And when you are made together correctly, I think the Lord can reveal great things through the both of you. In a way that this woman helps to typify, helps to show, revealed to this lady that he is the Messiah. Interesting. Well, so now, remember, this chapter is three groups that Jesus ministers to. First, he ministers to a thirsty woman and gives her satisfaction. Now he begins to minister to, verse 31 through 38, tired disciples and schools them on the kingdom. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" And Jesus said unto him, "My meat..." Is this getting quieter? Because this thing is like... I'm going to lift this up a little bit. It kind of likes to slowly fade on me. There we go. Jesus, verse 34, said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that wherein you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you have entered into their labors. Jesus now takes his disciples to school. Four things he shares with them here. Number one, he says, what are you eating? They have gone to town because they're hungry. They've gotten food. They brought it back to Jesus, and they said, hey, eat, Jesus. Eat something. And he said, I'm not hungry. And they looked at each other. Did someone feed him? John? Peter? Who? James? No. And then he answers them and says in verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus here is saying, I have physical satisfaction from a spiritual encounter. This conversation with this woman that I revealed myself to, that she is now believing in, this spiritual encounter has filled me physically. It's back to that triune being thing. His spirit was so full that it overflowed and he just forgot about food. I'm not even hungry now. Man, this has been such a wonderful, marvelous conversation with this lady at the well. I don't want anything to eat. I'm full. I don't need anything else. And what's interesting is the Bible has a lot to say in this area. That there's a spillover from the spiritual that can actually feed you. Job would say in Job 23, verse 12, he would say this, I have esteemed your word above my necessary food. Job would say, your word is so important, I would rather listen to your word, Father God, than to eat my daily food. That's how important, that's how filled he felt after hearing God's word. The psalmist in Psalm 119, 103 would say, your words, they're sweeter than honey to my mouth. More to be desired. That's what I want. I want your word more to be desired. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15, 16. He would say, your words have I desired, and they have become a joy and rejoicing to me. Your word. I go on and on this one subject. There are so many verses that parallel God's word to sustenance, to food in the physical. Your word have I esteemed above my own meals, my very food, Job would say. And there can, just like Jesus, you can find in a spiritual encounter that you're so overflowed in the spirit that it fills you in every other dimension. From reading God's word, you can find that. Well, Matt, that doesn't happen to me. I'll tell you that much. I read God's word and, you know, I'm hungry as any other time. I need breakfast still. I wish it would. I wish I'd had this great spiritual encounter, but it just doesn't seem to happen. Why is that? Well, here's the deal that I found in my life. I found whatever I begin to feed on, that's what I crave. If I begin to feed on a certain thing, Time Magazine or Newsweek or World Net Daily or whatever it is, man, I start craving that. Oh, I need some more Time Magazine. I need some more Newsweek. You develop an appetite for what you begin to feed yourself. And some of us, there, you guys, we are like my daughter Gabrielle. Right now she's six months old. And it's at that stage where anything that's in her little radius goes directly into her mouth. She just grabs anything, just eats, devours it. It was a little embarrassing last night. I took the family out to eat at Applebee's. They have this great deal where on Tuesdays, the kids' menu is 99 cents. It's a pretty good deal. So I had a steak and shrimp, and Carissa had a hot dog. Sorry about that, sweetie. She likes it better. And I'm sitting there, and we have Gabrielle, my six-month-old, in this, whatever, their booster chair, right by the table. And we finished up, and my wife had excused herself for a second, and I was putting the money in that little, whatever it is, pouch thing to pay the guy. And we had some ones and a five and some miscellaneous bills in there. And then I put the receipt on top of it, and I just set it down just for a second. I looked over at my daughter, Carissa, and I was talking with her for like 3.2 seconds. I look back, and Gabrielle has that whole wad of money and that receipt, and it's just stuffed in her mouth, you know? And there's drool coming out, and it's just covering this money. It's just like, sick. So I didn't know what to do. I just kind of let her chew on it for a second. Figured if she got anything bad, it's already done, so no. I grab it from her, and I'm like, oh, man. And the receipt, you know, it's just this soggy mess, and I'm trying to unroll it. And the most embarrassing part was, as I'm unrolling it, and there's just dripping drool coming off of it, the waiter comes. Are you ready? Yeah. Here you go. Thank you. But we can tend to be that way, just eat whatever. And if we're that kind of connoisseur when it comes to feeding our spirit, feeding our soul, then you know what? You're going to crave whatever you eat. If it's Time Magazine, if it's TV, I can know. If I start watching TV like on a regular basis, that nothing wrong, I'm not saying anything's wrong with TV. Enjoy your TV. But what I find is I start craving it. Like the next night, the same time, it's like, yeah, I'd like to sit down and watch some TV. Because I fed myself that, and it becomes this craving. What I feed myself is what I begin to crave. It's what I desire. But the same thing is true about God's Word. You begin to feed yourself God's Word. Pretty soon you'll find yourself craving it. Oh, just like Job. Man, I esteem your Word above my very food, above my very portion of daily food, Job would say. That's what happens. It changes your appetite. And you'll find like Jesus, you'll say, man, I have meat that you know not of. There's this thing that God showed me in his word this morning that just filled me, and I'm not even worried about breakfast, you'll say. Jesus here is explaining a very important point to his disciples. Hey, what you eating? What are you eating? Are you so concerned about the physical that you've forgotten about the spiritual, how you can be fed the same way in the spirit, and it will overflow and satiate you in your body? Man, what you eating? Next, he says, not only what you eating, but he talks about when to harvest. Say not, verse 35, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. When to harvest? Schooling his disciples on the kingdom. When is harvest time? We always think, well, that guy's not ready. You know, he's too rich, or he's too poor, or he's got it going too well, or man, he's too down and out. We always are saying, now is not the time for harvest. 4 months from now, a year from now, they'll be ready. Then I'll share with them. Jesus here says, no, now is the time for harvest. Right now. There's a danger in evaluating the soil of men's souls or women's souls. Is that a good soil yet? No, I don't think so. No, it's not harvest. I shouldn't even bother. Now I'm going to wait. There's a danger in that because we honestly do not know men's souls. We don't know women's souls. We don't know what's happening in there. Our job is to be like that sower there in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. And it says that sower went out and he sowed seed on 4 different kinds of soil. Hard soil, rocky soil, weedy soil, and good soil. But what has always interested me about the sower is he didn't say, oh, rocky soil, I'm going to wait. Oh, weedy soil, I'm not going to sow here. Oh, we got some stony soil, I'm not going to sow here. No, he sowed everywhere he went. He was the liberal sower. He just threw it out wherever he was at, just tossing it out and then just trusting, well, I'm just sowing. I'm going to sow everywhere and anywhere I go and then see what happens because I don't know men's hearts. That's the way we're to be. We're to be like that sower. Just, I'm not going to try to evaluate your heart. I'm not going to try to figure out where you're at. I'm just going to sow the seed. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. Don't evaluate men's hearts. Don't try to say, yeah, this guy's ready, that guy's not ready. Just sow the seed and see what would happen. So first he says, when to harvest. Secondly, he says, where to harvest. End of verse 35. He says, look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. What was he saying here? Was there white fields around? Not necessarily. Not in this region. But this is what I believe he was pointing to. See, the Samaritans coming out of the sychar, the men that this woman had gone to spoke to, verse 30 tells us, they came out of the city to meet him. The men of Samaria would wear these white hats, these big white hats. So now these men are coming out of the city with their big white hats, and I believe Jesus was pointing to them. Look at right there. Those Samaritans are ready. They're white for the harvest. Go reap. Go sow. Go bring in a harvest. These disciples would say, Samaritans? No, not the Samaritans. We don't like Samaritans, Jesus. I don't want to sow over there. I don't want to reap them. Jesus is saying, that's where you'll find the harvest, the Samaritans. What does that mean for you and me? I believe sometimes we spend too much of our effort trying to get the boss, trying to get the top dog, trying to get the quarterback, the cheerleader. Yeah, if we can get them, then everyone else will come with them. And so we spend so much effort on the boss or so much effort on the owner of the company that we forget the Samaritans, those that are just on the sidelines, those that are facing a little bit hard times, those that are maybe despised. And a lot of times we focus on the boss, we focus on the owner at the detriment of soil that is fertile, ready to be harvested, and the one that is off to the side in the Samaritan. And I believe, personally, if we're a church that begins to look in the margins, the Samaritan areas, we'll find fertile soil for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll see a harvest in those areas. That's what Jesus was saying here. Look at the Samaritans. They're ready to be harvested. The work is done. You can reel them in right now. What you eating, he says? There's spiritual food that's better than physical. When to harvest, where to harvest, and then finally, fourthly, he says, don't worry about the results. Check it out. He says here, verse 36, and he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathers fruit into eternal life, that both he that sows and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true. One sows and another reaps. Don't worry about results. Some of us, me included, may say, man, I'm always sowing, and I'm not seeing any results. I'm telling people about Jesus, but man, nobody ever accepts. I'm getting tired of it. I'm getting burnt out on it. Don't. One sows, and another reaps. The reason why Billy Graham has been so successful, Greg Glory has seen such a great harvest, is because there's people like you and me sowing the seed. People like you and me, scattering the seed, not evaluating souls, just scattering the seed. Oh, man, just scattering it, sharing with people. And the seed is in their heart. And then somebody else gets to come along, a Billy Graham or whoever it is, Greg Glory, and they get a great harvest. You say, oh, I wish I could be like Greg Glory. No, you need to be like you. You need to be sowing because it's you that's put the seed in there that he is now harvesting. And if you hadn't done your job, if you hadn't sown the seed, there'd be no harvest for Billy Graham. And Jesus here says, verse 37, herein is that saying true, one sows and another reap. And then in verse 36, he says, both rejoice together. There is a reward for the sower and there is a reward for the reaper. When we get to heaven, I believe there's going to be a great reward for us that have sown. We've just sown seed. We haven't seen these great results, but we've been sowing seed the whole time, telling people about Jesus. They may not be responding, but it doesn't matter. You're just sowing the seed. Paul would pick up on this in 1 Corinthians 3 if you want to look at it in more depth. He would say, some sow, some water. It's God that gives the increase, and each man will be rewarded for his labor. If you're sowing, man, there is a great reward for you when you get to heaven. Jesus would say, don't worry about the results. Interesting. Well, one final thought before we leave this. Jesus says here, I sent you to reap that wherein you bestowed no labor. Other men have labored, and you are entering into their labors. If there's a verse that would explain Edgewater Christian Fellowship, it's that verse right there. Man, Mark, Glenn, Bucky, I, we haven't done anything. We just showed up with you guys. And we now are enjoying a foundation that was built by their men. By God, essentially, but by their men that have labored in these fields. And now we just get to enjoy it. I feel so blessed. And this is what I love about that, because I can have the tendency to brag. There's no bragging here. I can never say, well, you know, before we started Edgewater, I fasted for 30 days. Yeah. I prayed and 8 hours a day. I didn't eat. I just was sustained by God's word, you know, just like Job. Yeah. No, I can't say that. There's no bragging. It was, I don't know what happened. I showed up. You guys showed up. Now we're a church. Amazing. Wow. Lord, cool. How fun. And I think that's good for us. There's no bragging here. This is something God's done, and now we just get to enjoy it. Wow, Lord, amazing. Look what you've done. We have entered into somebody else's labor. We are enjoying the fruits, the harvest of what other people have sown. Now we're just, wow, this is great, Lord. What a good thing for me. Well, verse 39. I'm going to finish this chapter. 15 minutes. Watch. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." What a beautiful picture of evangelism. This woman goes and shares. They believe her. They come, they hear the word of Jesus himself, and now they're more secure in their belief. But what an unlikely vessel God chose to minister here. A woman divorced 5 times, a woman who was participating at this point in adultery, a woman that was ostracized. It's her that God chose to be the one to bring his message to the city of Sychar in Samaria. And that should encourage any one of us that the Lord might say, or rather, Satan might say, "You're not able to be used. You've blown it too much. You've been divorced. You've had an abortion. You've," whatever it is, pointing a finger at you or at me, saying, "We're not worthy." This woman here, if there's anyone that I would vote least likely to be used by the Lord, it'd be this woman. And yet it's her that God uses. Don't let your past be an anchor to keep you from being moved and blown by the wind of the Holy Spirit. Put your sail up and just say, "Lord, I'm not going to anchor myself. I know I've blown it. I know I did bad things in my past. But Lord, you have told me in 1 Corinthians 5 that you have made me a new creature in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I'm not going to anchor down to my past. I'm not going to let Satan whisper those things in my mind. But I know you've made things new. And you can, if you could use this woman, man, you can use me. And he will. Well, going on. "Now after 2 days, he departed from there and went into Galilee." Now, you prophecy buffs, there is some interesting things here in a prophetic picture, but I can't go into them in too much depth. But here, Jesus was ministering to the Jews in Judea. He leaves there. He spends 2 days in Samaria, in a Gentile area, really. 2 days there, and then after 2 days, he departs and goes back to Galilee, another Jewish area. Why is that interesting? Well, because Hosea chapter 6 prophesies that for 2 days, the nation of Israel would be cut off, and on the third day, they would be revived, and Messiah would come back. 2 days, man, it's been a lot more than 2 days. Well, Peter gives us God's timetable, different from ours. He says there in 2 Peter chapter 3, "A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Well, add it up, 2,000 years, 2 days, 2,000 years. We're getting pretty close to what I believe would be when Jesus would come back to the Jews from this little prophetic look at it. Well, Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water into wine. Now there's a little bit of a, misunderstanding that can come from verses 44 and 45. Jesus says, a prophet has no honor in his own country, and then he comes into Galilee here, and it says that they received him, having seen all the things that he did. So it seems, what is he talking about here? Well, I believe it's this. In Samaria, he was accepted. People had faith in him just based on his word. He didn't have to do signs and wonders. They just received him at his word. But in Galilee, they didn't receive him at his word. They received him because of the signs. They believed, it says, because of the signs, the miracles that he did. A different kind of faith. It wasn't an honoring faith. So I believe that's what's being said there. Now, verse 46b through 54, we see the tenacious nobleman. A nobleman that now Jesus ministers salvation to. Verse 46. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down, or my child dies. And Jesus said unto him, go your way, your son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. One quick point before I get to this nobleman. He verified this miracle. He verified it. When did my son get better? Tell me when. Oh, it was at the same time that Jesus spoke the word. It wasn't just coincidence. It wasn't somewhere around this. It was at the same time he verified it. I think that sometimes there can be a disservice to the Lord when these supposed miracles that are done by some guy that nobody really knows in some place that is way over in Nowheresville, and something happens and wow, great, and nobody can verify it. I don't know if that does a service to the Lord to talk about those kind of miracles. For me, man, I want verification before I talk about them. I want to know, did this miracle really happen? Did this really occur? I want to have proof that it happened before I start talking about it. This nobleman, man, he wanted proof. Did the Lord really do this miracle? Did this really happen? I want to know for sure. I don't want to be saying Jesus healed my son unless Jesus really did it, unless it really can be verified. Not a guy in India down in some place had his, you know, was resurrected from the dead. I'm sure you hear those kind of stories. To me, I say, I don't know, you know. How can I believe that? How can I accept that? That doesn't do anything for my faith because I don't know the person. I don't know how this happened. I want to have verifiable miracles. If they are miracles, then praise the Lord. They're miracles. God can do miracles, and God will do miracles. But at times, I think we do a disservice to the Lord when we talk about things that, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. This guy proved it. Well, going on. Thy son liveth, and he himself believed, and his whole house believed. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. A couple things to note on this story. A very important story, I believe. Number one, it was his son. What do I mean by that? This is a nobleman. He was very, very wealthy. He could have said, servant, slave, go find Jesus and tell him about my son, and bring him down here. Or he could have told his wife, wife, go find Jesus wherever he is, and you bring him down here, and tell him about my son, that my son might be healed. No, he got up, this rich nobleman, and he went himself. I think it's a great picture for us as dads. We can have the tendency, well, you know, my wife will teach my son, my daughter, scripture verses. And it's great that they do. I'm glad for my wife and how she does that. Or the youth pastor, he'll take care of their spiritual needs. I'm glad for youth pastors and the work that they do. Or this servant, or somebody else will do it. No, dads, we are the head of our houses. God has entrusted our kids to us. They're our kids. And as head of the household, we set the thermostat for our house. And it's up to us, even as this nobleman, not to send somebody else, not to look to somebody else, not to entrust it to our wives, but we need to be the ones sitting down with our daughters, sitting down with our sons, sharing the scriptures with them, helping them memorize verses, setting the tempo as fathers, even as this nobleman did. Didn't send somebody else. Son was sick. I'm going to go deal with it. I'm going to take care of it. It's my responsibility as head of this house. And he does it. So it's his son, number one. Number two, we see his pain. He came down, verse 47. And he besought the Lord, begging, really, in verse 47. Come and heal my son, for he was at the point of death. And then Jesus, look at this answer. Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Man, that's kind of harsh. Jesus, where's the compassion? Where's the love here? This man is in pain. His son is dying. He's beseeching you to come help him. And you say, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. What about this man's pain? Well, here's the deal. There was a purpose why Jesus said this. What's the purpose? The purpose was this man's faith. Final thing to look at. We see his faith through this incident multiplied and magnified. Check it out. First, his faith, verse 47, was a faith in Jesus that he heard that he was a sign and miracle worker. It's that signs and wonders kind of faith, a real shallow faith. The faith that people have in miracles and I'm not saying that's a shallow faith. The faith that, you know, is based upon miracles, is based upon signs, doesn't go any deeper than that. If you don't see it, you won't believe it. Well, Jesus would say to Thomas, man, blessed are those that have the faith that without seeing they believe. So the first level of faith that he has here is this, I've got to see it to believe it. Then next, Jesus says here, is that the faith you have? Is your faith based upon only signs and wonders? Is that the only way you'll believe? And this man says, sir, heal my son. And then so Jesus says, go your way, your son lives. Now this man was faced with a choice. This man, Jesus, who I know is as something about him, has just spoken a word. Do I believe it? Well, I believe the word that he speaks. Well, he does. That man believed the word. So it went from a signs and wonder faith to a scriptural or a word-based faith. I believe his word. I believe what he said to me. And so he goes his way. Doesn't argue with him. Doesn't say, no, don't speak the word. Come down with me. He believes. So his faith goes from a signs and wonder faith to a word for faith, a scriptural faith, to now verse 53. So when the father knew, verified this miracle, he said that he himself believed in his whole house. The final faith is a saving faith. A saving faith. One of the most common asked questions, one of the most common books written in Christian circles are on why do we suffer pain? They're endless. The purpose of suffering. Where is God when it hurts? Disappointment with God. C.S. Lewis's classic, The Problem of Pain. Maxwell's classic, Crowded to Christ. I can go on and on. There's books and more books, thousands and thousands of books written on why do we go through pain? Why is it that God would allow us to go through pain? I believe the story gives us a great reason why. This man had pain. His son was close to dying. And Jesus here uses this as an opportunity to further cement this man's faith. He went from signs and wonder faith to a word-based faith to a saving faith. Why do we go through tough times? Why do we go have painful incidences? Why do people die and hurt us in that way? Why, Lord? Why does that happen? I don't believe why is the best question to ask. It's kind of backwards looking. I believe the best question to ask is, to what end did this happen? What was the purpose of this? Where are you taking me, Lord, because of this? To what end? That's forward looking, positive. Lord, there has to be a purpose to this. There has to be a reason to this pain. There has to be a reason, Lord, you're doing something. And I want to not look backwards and get stuck in the past asking why, but rather look forward and say, Lord, to what end did this happen? This guy here went from a non-believing nobleman to a saved believer because of the sickness of his son. There's a purpose to pain. There's a purpose to it, I believe. C.S. Lewis would say in that problem, the problem with pain, he would say, God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone by which he rouses a deaf world. It's a megaphone. And sometimes we need that. We require that. And I guarantee this nobleman who's up in heaven right now is not saying, man, I wish I didn't have to go through that week, that month, that time. That was difficult. Oh, no way. He is rejoicing. Lord, that's exactly what I needed to do. I was focused on the month, the week, this short little time, but you are focused on eternity. We focus on a year at the most, maybe 5 years. God is concerned with eternity. That's why Paul would say, these light afflictions last but a moment, but they work in us an eternal weight of glory. It's not why, Lord, why, but Lord, to what end? You have a purpose for this. I know your word says all things work together for good, and I am trusting that this incident, this painful time, is the same thing. You're going to use it for a purpose. You're going to build in me faith. You're going to increase me for all eternity, not just this little glimpse that we call our lives, not this vapor that appears a short time and disappears, but rather, Lord, you are concentrating on eternity, and you're moving me somewhere. Why? Why do bad things happen? Why is there pain? God has a purpose to them. And quite often, it is to build our faith, even as he did in this nobleman. Father, we pray that we would be folks that realize there is an eternity in front of us. Realize, Lord, that this time down here is a rock quarry where you're chipping us and refining us to be a holy temple that, Lord, resides in your presence for eternity. And we trust, Lord, your hands. We trust you, Lord, to take us and mold us and shape us, because it's those hands that, Lord, were pierced for us. It's those hands that gave everything on our behalf. So we ask this evening, Lord, that you would continue to mold us and shape us. We pray, Lord, that we would be yielded vessels, Lord. We would be pliable in your hands, able to be fashioned into trophies for all eternity. Give us that grace. Give us that ability, Lord. Let us hear you, Lord, in all circumstances. And continue to ask you, Lord, to what end is this happening in my life? What are you doing for me and for my family, even as this nobleman found in his life? Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. See you on Sunday or Saturday. You can buy to life. Yes, I-